I'm reminded from God's Word that it is good for us to remember that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If you are willing and able, would you join me in standing for the reading of God's Word as we look to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ron. We often mention how we love children here at Proclamation. We are delighted to have them worship with us and to see parents training their children in worship. I would encourage children this morning to listen for a story about Nicodemus. You might know that name already. Listen for a story about a boy who carried something to school every day. And then also listen for the good news even when we disobey. And we all can listen for those things. We'll hear that and much more this morning. Here in the last month at Proclamation, we have had two new babies born to families. And we rejoice with those families. Benton Gregory, little boy, born to Justine and Jeremy Keel, their first child. And then also Margaret Elizabeth, little girl born to Liesl and Ryan Davidson. And when a baby is born into our family here at Proclamation, as the pastor, I enjoy taking a time to visit the family, to welcome the child, to read scripture, to pray with the family. And one of the passages that I read, I think, every time is Psalm 127, the whole chapter. But verse 3 says this: "Behold, children are a heritage, a gift from the Lord." And just as physical birth, that baby being born, new life, is a gift from the Lord, so too spiritual birth, or new life in Christ, being born from above, or born again, or as John says here, born of God, is a gift from the Lord. Just as when a family welcomes a baby into their home, their lives are changed in big ways and small ways and nearly every way, so too, when a person is born of God into his family, their lives are changed in big ways and small ways and nearly every way, a complete new outlook on life. And John has been showing us this throughout his letter. He shows us it again in this opening paragraph of chapter 5 this morning. And he says a lot in this short section. We'll try to unpack it all, but I would summarize it like this. When you are born of God, you are given a faith centered on Jesus that leads you to love others and obey God's commands. New birth, being born of God, is the start of your new life in Christ. Everything else flows from it. Your life is changed in every way, but that change is not perfected or completed immediately at the moment of new birth. We think again of physical birth. We're not born as full-grown, mature adults, although Colin Gingrich may have tried to be. We heard last week he was 9 pounds, 10 ounces at his birth, but he's actually beat by Nate Smith, I think was 10 pounds, 4 ounces. So we have some big babies born, but they're not full-grown, mature adults. Just like in the supernatural, spiritual new birth, we are alive in Christ. The Spirit is put within us, given to us, but then we grow into maturity. We move forward toward being complete in Christ. And part of that growing process includes this faith centered on Jesus, love for our fellow believers, and obedience, a growing obedience to God's commands. But beloved, you cannot do any of that unless you are first born of God. You cannot believe in Jesus. You cannot love others as Jesus calls us to. You cannot obey God's commands with delight. You cannot overcome the world unless God first gives you life, unless you are born of God. Being born of God, new birth, what we refer to as regeneration, precedes all the rest. It must come first. So we'll start there this morning. It all starts with this new birth, with being born of God. Look again at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And the tense in the Greek, the original language of the scriptures, for has been born, clearly shows that new birth comes first and results in belief in Jesus Christ. That is, believing is the consequence of the new birth, not the cause. So we are not born of God because we believe. We believe because we have been born of God. The scriptures communicate this idea throughout the Old and New Testament. Think about the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 2. And he tells us that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then verse 4, it tells us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, beloved, Paul is telling us that God made us alive when we were dead. He first caused us to be born of God. This is why Ravi Zacharias says that Jesus did not come to make bad people good or to make good people better, but he came to make dead people alive. The new birth is this supernatural event. It takes us out of the sphere of the world where Satan rules, and it brings us into the family of God. Here from Colossians chapter 1, the Word of God, the Apostle Paul writes, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And remember, one reason that John wrote this letter was to give us assurance so that we could know that we indeed are the children of God, that we indeed do have salvation. Chapter 5, verse 13, we'll get to this, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So how can we be sure we are saved? How can we know that we are God's children? How can we know we have eternal life? Well, foundational to that assurance is the understanding that salvation is fundamentally not something we do, something that we have earned or worked for or produced in ourselves. Rather, it is a gift of God. It's the work of God. Indeed, it is the result of a supernatural birth. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it is because you have been born of God. And we remember that story of Jesus and his encounter with Nicodemus. John writes about that in his gospel, John chapter 3. He tells us about this encounter Jesus had with this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. Nicodemus had arranged this private meeting with Jesus. He comes to him at nighttime, and he has these questions for Jesus, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God. No one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him. And then Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, this teacher, is dumbfounded. He does not get it. He doesn't understand how this can be. And so he says to Jesus, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus tries to clarify for him, Nicodemus, you're not understanding. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born from above, born of God. And when you are born of God, you then believe in God. You put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So being born of God is what produces faith in us. This spiritual birth regeneration is the cause of faith. So, beloved, if you have faith in Jesus Christ today, it is because you have been born again. It is irrefutable evidence of this spiritual birth that has taken place in your life, that God has worked supernaturally in your life and caused you to be born of God. And we might ask, well, what if someone does not have faith in Jesus Christ? If someone does not have faith in Jesus Christ, it means that they have not been born of God. They have not been born from above. In his third letter, John says that he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. And isn't that the greatest joy for a believing parent, to know that their children know and love Jesus and are following Jesus? But that also means that the opposite is true as well. One of the greatest sorrows for a believing parent is when his children are not walking in the truth, are not expressing a faith and love for Jesus Christ. And I know that there are people here who are suffering that sorrow today. But what do we do if one of our children or someone that we love is not walking in the truth, is not expressing faith in Jesus Christ? We pray. We pray earnestly. And if you were in our Sunday school class this morning, we just heard one of the great promises of God. In our combined class this summer, children and youth together, we're studying the promises of God. And Scott reminded us that our God hears our prayers. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. So God hears our every prayer. He hears our every cry. So what do we do if our children or someone that we love is not walking in the truth, has not put their faith in Jesus Christ? We pray. And what do we pray? We pray, God, give them a heart to know that you are the Lord. Father, cause them to be born from above. And beloved, I would encourage you, take heart this morning. Have courage. God made you alive when you were dead. Through no initiative of your own, but God came to you and he made you alive when you were dead. And he can do the same in the lives of your children. And he can do the same in the lives of those you know and love, your neighbors, your family members, your friends. The one that you long to see walking in the truth. God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. May we cry out to our Father, the one who loves us, the one who delights in us, the one who hears our cry. Father, give them a new heart, a heart to know that you are the Lord. Make them alive. Cause them to be born again. God can do that at any time, any moment, anywhere. In an instant, he can take someone from death to life. Being born of God produces in us this faith that is centered on Jesus. Faith comes with this new birth. Now, what is that faith? We've mentioned that it is centered on Jesus. And if you notice, John begins and he ends this paragraph with that idea. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And then again, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John has been teaching us about this faith throughout this letter, this saving faith, this faith that is produced by the new birth, the faith that is the result of being born of God. This faith has a particular content. It is very specific. It can be defined. It can be defended. It's not some vague religious commitment. Instead, it is a wholehearted trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. The kind of faith that being born of God produces is not just a general faith in a general God. It's not just some supernatural being that we believe in. It's not some big man upstairs. It's not just the big guy in the sky. It's not some supreme being, some consciousness that some people might call God. No, it is very specific. It's focused in on one particular person who lived at a particular time in history, Jesus of Nazareth, whom John had seen with his own eyes, touched with his own hands, heard with his own ears. This truly human Jesus, John has shown us and told us, and we have come to believe that this truly human Jesus is the eternal Son of God. This Jesus is the promised Messiah, God's anointed King. He's truly human and he's truly divine, God and man. And we have come to believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. And that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived on this earth, who was crucified, dead, and buried, was raised to life and now has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. This Jesus, this Christ, is the Son of God, and our faith is centered on him. And when our faith is centered on him, what is the result? What's the fruit of that? Well, John tells us that it will lead us to love others. It leads us to love the fellow children of God. Look again at the end of verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, the only way that you can love the Father is if you have been born of God, if you have been given a faith centered on Jesus. If you have that faith, then you also love God. That's what faith does. It's what faith produces in you. You love the Father. And if you love the Father, John says, then you also love whoever has been born of him. Now, I think we see this, at least to some extent, in our personal relationships. You know, maybe some of you have a good friend, maybe a sibling, maybe someone that you truly love. Maybe you've known them for a long time. They've been a good friend for most of your life. And then they have children. And how do you feel about their children? You love them. And why do you love them? You love them because you love their parents. You love their father. You love their mother. Or maybe you're a child and your mom or your dad has a good friend, a sibling. And you, the child, you know this friend of your dad's is especially kind to you, especially fond of you. They love you. They love you from the time when you were born, before they really knew you, before you could show them how great you are. They have always loved you. But why did they take an interest in you? Why do they love you? Because they loved your father first. And they also love all his children. This is the idea that John is getting at here. That's why John Calvin says that since God causes us to be born again and he gives us faith, he, God, must necessarily be loved by us as a father. You understand what he's saying? Because God has given us new birth, we love him. But not just him, this love that we have for the Father also embraces all his children. And we've seen this throughout this letter, this connection between love for God and love for the children of God, this connection between faith in Jesus Christ and love for others. Chapter 4, John wrote, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is the test of love we've been talking about throughout this letter. One way we can know that we are the children of God, we can know we have eternal life, is when we love the other children of God. And look at what John does next. He connects love for the children of God with obedience to the commands of God. In verse 2 and 3, "By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." So when you are born of God, you are given a faith centered on Jesus that leads you to love others. And that love is expressed not simply in words, not just "I love you," but it is expressed through obedience to God's commands. God's commandments show us the true way to do good to others, to love others. So we don't have to wonder, right? We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to look to the world for definitions of love or for how to love someone. We look to Christ who has shown us in his life. We are to walk in the way he walked, to love as he has loved. And we look to the Word of God. God has instructed us specifically in how to love one another. That phrase, one another, I believe it occurs about 100 times in the New Testament. And I think it's just under 50 times that it is in reference to a command to believers and how they are to treat or how they are to love one another. I would encourage you to maybe do that study and look through those one another commands in the Scripture. It's very simple. You can just Google one another commands and find a list of them. But you could also look through the Scriptures and study them in context. I just want to share two of them with us this morning as we think about loving one another by obeying the commands of God. Two familiar ones. The first is from Ephesians 4:32, where we are commanded to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. So are we kind to one another? Do we forgive one another? If someone comes to your mind right now that you are struggling to forgive, the way that you are to love that person, that fellow child of God, that fellow person who has been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, whom God delights in, is to forgive them. I would encourage you, if there's someone in your mind right now and you have not forgiven them, you are not at peace with them, that you would not delay, but go to them today and seek reconciliation. And they may need to repent and say they're sorry, and you may need to say, I forgive you as God in Christ has forgiven me. So we are to forgive one another, be a kind, forgiving people. But then a second one, a familiar one, Galatians chapter 5 tells us through love, serve one another. Or in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, we are to serve one another through love. Count the interests of others more significant than our own. Put their needs before our own. So I would encourage you, perhaps each day, take some time and just plan, think, how will I serve someone today? How will I put the needs of someone else before my own? If a child wants to play with the same toy that I want to play with, perhaps I let them use it as a display of serving them through love. If a sibling wants to eat the same food I want and there's not enough for both of us, I know I've said these things, they seem so simple, don't they? But isn't this where we live every day, the normal 1,000 decisions we make every day, little things, little opportunities for conflict, but they're opportunities to, through love, serve one another, to consider the needs of someone else above my own, to be just as concerned for the happiness of someone else as I am for my own. Beloved, God has instructed us specifically in how to love one another. I want to say one more thing about that. In striving to love others in practical ways, as we strive to love others with the love of Christ, as we strive to love others in practical ways, in deed and in truth, not just in word or in talk, it is not loving to disobey the commandments of God, to disregard His word, His creation, His design. There are many in the world today, and even the church at large, who will argue that the way to love people is to affirm and accept whatever desires, whatever attractions, whatever identities they may have. And it's presented as the same love, as this is the way that God has made me. And they would argue that it would be unloving, for one example, to say that same-sex attraction is wrong, or that to forbid people with those desires from pursuing them or seeking the same kind of fulfillment that a man and a woman can enjoy in marriage is unloving. But when people do this, the biblical command to love, which is a good command and the highest command, is defined outside of God's word and set above the clear biblical teaching that says this behavior is against God's created order and indeed will bring God's judgment upon those who practice it. In other words, the commands of God that forbid this kind of behavior are either ignored or reinterpreted or made subservient to the command to love. But John says here, the Word of God says here that love for those with these desires proves itself by obeying God's commandments, by encouraging obedience to God's commands. And as you do that, what are you doing? You are seeking their highest good. You are seeking true flourishing for them. You are seeking their and your eternal good. So to take one of the greatest commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, and then give it your own definition and meaning to love, and then use that meaning to cancel out specific commandments of God, does not qualify as love according to God's revealed word here in 1 John 5. John says you can know you truly love the children of God, including those with these attractions, when you obey God's commandments. Now, I realize this is a very sensitive and difficult and personal area for many of us, and much more can be and ought to be said on this matter than we have time for today. But I want to also say this. We must also know that love for our brothers and sisters in Christ who may have different struggles from us may also include and require repentance. Beloved, the church as a whole has not done a very good job up to this point of showing love to people who may be different from us and people who may struggle in ways that are different from our own struggles. So we may need to begin with repentance, to repent of being cruel or harsh or unkind in word and deed, to begin with acknowledging our impatience, our lack of compassion, our lack of understanding to fellow believers who face temptations that may be different from the ones that we face. And this love would also include creating a safe place for all our brothers and sisters in Christ, expressing a warm and discernible empathy toward the struggles of others, especially when we may not have walked in their shoes and we may not understand. So we must encourage each other in all the various ways in which we all seek to mortify the flesh and walk in obedience to Christ's commands. This love for one another would include welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us. And what do we say? We say all are welcome. All are welcome. And we want all not only just to hear those words of welcome, but to know that they are loved and that they are wanted, and not just simply into our church buildings, but into our homes. And so this love might express itself in a practical way by inviting someone into your home, practicing hospitality, in an effort to listen to them and to get to know them and to understand what they are dealing with. To listen in an effort to understand. We say all are welcome. We also say all are needy. And so we can all be honest about our individual struggles. Beloved, we all have desires, every single one of us, that at times are not designed by God to be fulfilled, but instead, He calls us to put them to death, to mortify. And so we all need the gospel. We all need the transforming work of Christ in our lives. We all are absolutely dependent upon the grace of God, the mercy of God, the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sin. We must remember all are welcome, all are needy, and we must remember all are needed. All children of God. Everyone who has been born of God has that faith centered on Jesus Christ, striving to love God and love the children of God and walk in obedience to the commands of God, all are needed. They all have been given a gift. We have all been given a gift to build up the body of Christ. And so, beloved, each one is a precious member of the body, a needed member of the body. And we must treat one another that way, so that they know that, that we know that. Beloved, may we be known for our love, a love that expresses itself through obedience to God's commands. In verse 3, John says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. So the obedience of love is not burdensome. We may struggle at times to obey God's commands. John doesn't say it's easy to obey God's commands. It may be hard, it may be difficult, but it's not a burden. They are not burdensome because we know they come from the will of our all-wise, all-loving Heavenly Father who always seeks our highest, greatest good. We know He is not withholding something good from us in His commands. He knows what is best for us. We can trust Him. God's commands are good and they are for our good, and we know that it is always better to obey. It is always better to obey, and it's always better for everyone involved. Obedience glorifies God. Obedience is good for us, for the one who obeys, and it is good for our neighbors, those that may be impacted by our obedience. It's good for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow children of God. God's commands are not burdensome because of who He is. They're not burdensome because of the nature of the commands themselves, but they also are now not burdensome because of who we are. Because we've been born of God, and God has given us a new heart that now delights in Him and delights in His Word. So we have been given the desire that we didn't have before, a desire and a possibility of obeying God's commands. And the power is not from us or in us, but it's from God. From above, from the new birth. In his commentary on 1 John, William Barclay has a story about a young boy on his way to school. And this was in the days before transportation and the yellow buses. This was the days when you had to walk a mile uphill to school both ways and 2 feet of snow, even in the summertime. You remember those days. And so this young boy is carrying a young boy on his back, someone smaller than himself who is unable to walk. And every day, day after day, as he's doing this, another young boy sees this happening and he says to him, "Do you carry him to school every day?" And the boy says, "Yes." And the other boy says, "That's a heavy burden for you to carry." And the boy says, "He is no burden. He is my brother. He is no burden. He is my brother." Beloved, this is no burden to obey the commandments of God. Obedience is not burdensome to those who love the Father and are loved by the Father. The obedience of a child of God to the commandments of God is not something burdensome. It is our delight. The psalmist says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." You've been born of God. You've been given a new heart that is now oriented around the good commandments of God. Well, verse 4 and 5 go on to say, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The one who overcomes is the one who has been born of God. So we're back to the beginning. We're back to the new birth again. It all starts with being born of God. We're back to that faith centered on Jesus that leads you to love others and obey God's commands and not find those commands burdensome. Why? Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. John says, this is the victory, our faith. And it's not the content of our faith, but the object of our faith. Jesus is the one who has overcome the world. And what do we believe about Jesus? This faith centered on Jesus. What do we believe about Jesus? We believe, as John has said, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. What does it mean to believe? We've talked about this. It's not just knowledge in our head. It's not just intellectual assent. It's a trusting a dependence, a casting our lives upon the truth of who Jesus is. Knowing that as we trust in Him, we have life in His name. It's a treasuring of Jesus above all else because we believe that Jesus has truly taken our sin upon Himself, that He has broken the power of sin in our lives. We believe Jesus is the one who through His life and death and resurrection has indeed conquered sin and death and the devil. We have been made new. We have eternal life. We are now the children of God, and all the children of God are saints. We have been made holy in God's sight, and we are being made holy in practice every day. We are being made more and more like Jesus, and that's a process that God has promised He will bring to completion. And it's our faith in Jesus Christ that has overcome the world. And we've heard that term in this letter before. Remember back in chapter 2, John gave that command, do not love the world or the things in the world. And how do we sum that up? We sum that up by saying that love for the world is a desire for things that we don't have or pride in what we do have. So how do we overcome that desire for what we don't have? We overcome it because of Jesus, because in Jesus and through faith in Jesus, being united to Christ, we are now heirs together with Christ. We inherit the universe. We inherit all things, all that we need, all that we could ever want. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. How do we overcome pride in what we have? Because in Jesus, through faith in Jesus, being united to Christ, we know that everything we have is a gift from above, to be received with thanksgiving. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And so pride is now replaced with humble gratitude. Covetousness is replaced with peaceful contentment. Comparing ourselves to others is replaced with trusting in Jesus. We now believe that Jesus is better. He is better than anything this world has to offer, than anything that this world proclaims is what you need for satisfaction or fulfillment. We believe Jesus is better. We see Him for the treasure that He is. Having been born of God, we now can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And our victory is not in ourselves. It is in our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, and His perfect record of obedience and love. And this is the good news for us, even when we disobey. The good news for us, even when we disobey. Because, beloved, when we fail to love as we ought, John has just told us, if you love the Father, you love everyone who's born of the Father. You love the fellow children of God. And if we examine our hearts and our lives, we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we fail to love others perfectly every day. Our love for one another is imperfect. It falls short of God's standard. So what's the good news for us in the midst of that failure, in the midst of that disobedience? The good news, our hope, is that we rest in Jesus Christ and His perfect record of loving others, which God has credited to our account. So even though we still struggle with sin, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because when we fail to love, the record we have before God is the perfect record of Jesus, who always did what pleased the Father. And our hope is in the fact that God is at work in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus so we can grow in love. And our ultimate hope is that day when we will see Jesus face to face alongside all our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will perfectly love one another, and we will be fully restored and reconciled to one another and enjoy that eternal peace that we long for. Beloved, this is true. And this is our hope. And this assurance is the key to loving others. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. Amen.